Good morning. This morning, hopefully, as you've noticed from Brother John's song service, we're going to be talking about God's providence and how it is that He deals with His people. What we find is that there are two ways that God deals with His people, either miraculously or through providence. The miracles are usually where God is working directly to accomplish His will. What He is doing is suspending natural laws and causing something supernatural to happen. Miracles are pretty easy to determine. When the walls of water are standing up on either side of you and you're walking through dry land, there's no doubt in your mind that a miracle has taken place. When you step out of the boat onto the water and you're standing on water, there's no doubt in your mind that a miracle has taken place. Do miracles still occur today? And the answer is yes. But that's not our topic for today. We could probably go into that some other day. Today I don't really want to focus on providence. Now, providence is when God works through the natural laws that He has in place to organize events to further His will. This is God working through secondary causes to bring about His own objectives. And quite frankly, providence is much easier to see in hindsight than it is while you're in it. What I would like us to do is look through a couple of thousand years worth of God's providence at work. We're going to start in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, what's happening is Stephen is talking to the Sanhedrin, and this relatively young man is giving a bunch of old men a lesson in Israeli history. And so what you see in Acts chapter 7 is Stephen going through the account of Joseph. We're going to start up in verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Now, one of the reasons they were jealous is because Joseph kept having these dreams that they were going to bow down to him, and he was the youngest boy at the time. And they're like, boy, your head has gotten too big and your mouth is overridden, you're behind, and it upset them. It also didn't help that his daddy gave him the coat of multicolors, and they didn't get one, and so they were jealous. Keep going. God was with him and rescued him from his troubles, and he gave Joseph wisdom. Now, that encapsulates over a decade of heartache for Joseph. Joseph got sold by his brothers to head down to Egypt. The Ishmaelites dragged him through a very hot desert, then sold him to Potiphar as a slave. Potiphar spoke a language he didn't even know. When he got there, he had to learn the language first, and then he rose to prominence in his household. He was doing a great job by all accounts, and then all of a sudden Potiphar's wife wanted a little bit of the action, and Joseph said, that's not right, that's not what happened. And then she lied on him. Potiphar threw his behind in jail, as far as we could tell, without even talking to him, and then he's at the bottom of the heap again. Now he spends a couple years in jail, and he meets a couple of guys. He says God gave him wisdom. These guys have dreams. One of those guys' dreams that he interpreted can't help him because 3 days later he's dead. But the other guy, 3 days later, he's standing before Pharaoh. That doesn't happen again. But do you know that it takes him 2 years to remember Joseph? Meanwhile, Joseph is still in prison. But then, one day Pharaoh has a dream and nobody can interpret it. And then the cupbearer said, oh, you know what? Back when I was in prison, there was this dude. Help me out. Maybe he can help you. And in one day, Joseph goes from being in prison to being number two in command of all of Egypt. And he said, oh, that was just sort of a coincidence. He was in the right place at the right time. No. Joseph is going to tell you later, this is God working out His plan. Let's keep reading. So God gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. And then a famine struck all of Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our ancestors could not find food. Now, this is one of those things that fascinates me. Our ancestors. We're talking about the 11 dudes who sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites. Can God work together for good despite your plans? Sure, he can. Keep reading. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. And that didn't go so well for them, quite frankly. They did get food, but they left the brother in Egypt. And it was a bummer to be Simeon because he was stuck there for a good while till the food ran out anyway. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was. Now, I like this picture. If you're familiar with your story, you know who the guy in yellow is. That's Benjamin. The only brother who didn't have a hand in selling it. Look at the faces of those other guys. They're not quite as stoked to have found their brother. Particularly not after they just got up off their knees. Remember why they were jealous in the first place? Joseph had the dream and he said, y'all gonna bow down to me. And they're like, no, we're not. Now as they get up off their knees, a couple things occur to them. Not the least of which is Joseph is second in command to Pharaoh. He can have their heads in a heartbeat. He's already thrown one of their brothers in jail for a very long time. Joseph says, you don't need to be afraid. Because what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And it says that Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family, and after this, Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and his whole family, 75 folks in all. And Joseph, despite the evil intentions of his brother, saves his entire family from famine. He saves an entire country from famine. And quite frankly, he enriches the king of Egypt significantly. This is God's providence at work. We're going to jump 350 years or so into the same history, and we're going to find out that those 75 folks who made it to the land of Goshen in Egypt have multiplied into a great nation. We've got a Pharaoh who has risen, who doesn't even know who Joseph is, but he sees this big old group of folks over in Goshen and he's scared of them because he doesn't know Joseph. These people haven't done anything to him. He just sees them there and goes, whoa. He is so scared of him that he makes a particularly evil decree. What he says is, there's just too many of y'all, quite frankly. You need to start dumping your boy babies in the river. Drown them. And so what happens is you have at least one Israeli mommy who decides that's not a good idea. And so what she does is she builds a basket. And this picture sort of tickles me because if you read the text, it says she covered that basket on the outside and on the inside with tar. And that's a really pretty reed basket. But it's not going to float. She covered it inside and out with tar to take care of her baby. Now, letter of the law, she followed the king's command. The baby is in the river. Now, coincidentally, the princess of Egypt walks by and says, hey, what's that in the water? Coincidentally, or God's providence? Well, not only does she find the baby in the water, she sends servants after and says, go get it. By the way, this story is in Exodus chapter 2. And the princess looks at this baby and says, I'll take it. Miriam, who's been standing by looking around, says, hey, you need somebody to feed that baby? Princess says, yeah, I can't do anything with him. Miriam goes home, gets her mama. Her mama gets off duty for 3 years. And guess who pays for it? The Egyptian princess. Go back and read the text. What it says is she paid her wages for the next 3 years to raise her own son. That's not bad doings. Lord worked that out fairly well, huh? The Lord needed somebody to take his people out of Egypt. He needed somebody who understood command, who understood leadership, who understood the principles of management. What kind of education did Moses get? the best Egypt could provide. He went to the best schools, the best scholars, and it took him a while to get around to it, but the people left Egypt under his command. Now, God worked it out. We're going to jump about 660 years or so, and we're going to find a woman, a Gentile nonetheless, who gets her own book. This is a fascinating thing, particularly given an era of patriarchal leadership. What you have here is a bunch of decisions that are not particularly good decisions that God uses to good cause. You have a woman whose husband, interestingly enough, is only cursory to the story. Because Naomi leaves Israel because there's another famine. She goes to a foreign land. Now, when she leaves, she's got a husband and two good-looking boys. She goes to the foreign land, and those two boys marry Gentile women. Does God think her two boys marrying Gentile women is a good call? I would point you back to the book of Leviticus and say, no. Jewish men don't marry pagan women because pagan women have a habit of turning Jewish men away from God. God had something pretty strict to say about Jewish men marrying pagan women. Well, can he make their boneheaded choices work for him? Sure he can. A couple of years down the line, Naomi's husband's dead, the two boys are dead, and all Naomi has is two daughters-in-law. Y'all may as well go back home. Because if I had a kid today, I wouldn't hand him to you. One daughter-in-law says, all right, I'm going on home. And the other one says, no, I'll let your people be my people. I will let your God be my God. Now, this is an interesting thing. She is a proselyte at this point. She is following the one true God. She goes back to Israel with Naomi. And she meets this fellow, coincidentally again. She goes to work in the field. She got to have food for both her and Naomi. She winds up working in the field of Boaz. That's what you see up here. She's gathering grain, so she and her mother-in-law have something to eat. Now, it turns out that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He's entitled to marry her. He's entitled to a levirate marriage with her to produce offspring. And they do. They have a baby, and we don't know very much about him. His name is Obed, but Obed has a baby we know a little bit more about. His name is Jesse. We know that Jesse had seven boys, and his youngest boy was named David. Now, that particular boy goes on to be one of the greatest kings of Israel. But more interesting to our story, he is in the direct lineage of Christ. David's great-grandmama is a Gentile. Can God work all the choices to his goodwill? Sure. Did he have to perform miracles to do it? No. Because God is working through human events to accomplish what he wants done. We're going to jump forward another 600 years or so, and we have Esther. Esther gets her own book too. It's kind of an interesting thing. Esther is an orphan girl. She's living with her cousin, Mordecai. And if you're ever looking for a book in which to find poetic justice, this one is the one. Now, there are a number of things that happen in this book that, quite frankly, I don't know why, they just tickle me. You've got Haman. Haman is a very jealous man, and he wants more than anything to have power and prestige. And I think, quite frankly, he'd be happy with the prestige if he didn't have the power. But Mordecai won't give him either one. Haman, I'm going to ruin the end of the story for you, builds a scaffold that's so tall that you can see it from the castle. It's big. Now, this is an aside, but did you know that you can hang somebody and not kill them? I mean, even in the American West, there were two sentences when you hang somebody. You could either hang by the neck till dusk, or you could be hanged by the neck till you were dead. Well, Haman builds this scaffold high enough that when that rope drops, it don't matter where you put the knot, he's going to die. But interestingly enough, Haman gets hanged on his own gallows. Esther goes on to save the Jews from annihilation, the entire race in this kingdom. Esther saves. Why? Because she happened to be in the palace at the right time. And was that coincidence? I would say not. This is God working through people to accomplish his own ends. Sorry, that was Esther. Now, 1950 years after Joseph, we get to Rome. We get to the death of Christ on the cross. 2,000 years worth of history that leads up to this point. When Joseph died, nobody had even thought of the Romans. But God knew they were coming. God put his plan in place so that we could have our salvation through the sacrifice of his son. We are not always able to see providence. Because as I said, hindsight is a lovely thing when we're looking at providence. If you want to look at an entire book that deals with a man struggling with providence, go read the book of Habakkuk. This is a man who not only can't see God working, this is a man who accuses God of not caring. I think probably one of the key verses in the book of Habakkuk is in chapter 2. It's in verse 4. And it says, "The just shall live by faith." Now you have to understand that what's going on in the book of Habakkuk is Habakkuk is supposed to be warning the Israelites that they're going to be destroyed. And Habakkuk asks God, who's going to destroy them? God says, the Babylonians. Habakkuk takes issue with that. He says, wait a minute. We're bad, but we're not that bad. You're going to use people that are worse than us to destroy us? How's that right? God said, I got a plan for them too, but they're going to take care of you first. They're not going to stay in power either. Yes, they're evil, and yes, I'm going to punish them too. You asked the question, I gave you an answer. I wasn't looking for input. Is essentially God's answer to Habakkuk. And that's Habakkuk's reply. The just will live by his faith. Habakkuk decides, all right, you're bigger than I am. You're smarter than I am. I'll go stand on the watchtower. Go tell the people what I'm supposed to tell them and just see how God works it out. By the way, that verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, in Galatians chapter 3, and in Hebrews chapter 10. The just shall live by faith. Not because you can figure out why everything is happening, but because you have faith that God knows why it's happening and that God is moving things along to his purpose, to his glory. If you look in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, what it says is, for we live by faith, not by sight. The providence of God guides us toward an end in a way that is consistent with our created nature so that God will get glory and praise. We are to love and trust God, not necessarily to understand everything that he does. That is what faith is about. As we talk about providence, we need to understand that God is sovereign and in complete control of everything as master of the universe. Second, the one and only God created this world, and thus it is subject to him. Third, God made and governs the world and has an eternal plan for it. By the way, he had the plan for it before he built it. Fourth, God's will and purpose are realized in and through our Savior Jesus Christ. What you see behind you, behind me, is not the end of history. You're still here. There's still a plan. And we're going to get to what that is. Let's see. On the basis of God's love, he spread his love throughout the ages and will someday draw all things together in Christ. For him and through him and to him are all things, says Romans chapter 11, verse 36. And finally, although the plan of God has been partially revealed to us, it remains ultimately a mystery. We know enough about God to follow Him, to worship Him, to obey Him, and we know that because He left us His holy word. If you were in class this morning, John was talking about the blessing of the internet. There is one of the sites I go to where I can find 25 translations of the same text in parallel on my screen. I don't have a screen big enough to make them all, but that's a cool thing to me. Me, I don't know Koine Greek. I don't. But there are enough scholars who have been working with the Greek that I'm good with the English. I put a couple of the English side by side and figure out what the text says. And you know what? You can do that too. You don't have to be a biblical scholar. You don't have to know Koine Greek to understand the Word of God. We are not capable of grasping everything that God Himself is ultimately doing. And He says that. God says, "My ways are not your ways, and I am greater than you." Now, God rules the destinies of everyone on earth, and this is in accordance with His own benevolent purposes in order to bring everyone to a saving knowledge of Himself. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. We're going to read a little bit starting in verse 24 of Acts 17. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. Rather, He Himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man He made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring." The eternal destiny of all human beings is indeed in the hands of God. The psalmist said in Psalms 103:19, "His kingdom rules all." In Ephesians 1, verse 11, Paul says that God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Our God ran the universe then. Our God runs the universe today, even though there are some who believe that He has stepped back and let the clockwork run. God spoke the universe into existence. And the only way that you and I will ever understand how the universe began is by faith. In Romans 10, starting in verse 17, it says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Yes, you need to get into your Bibles and read them to understand what it is God wants you to do. It is by God's preservation that the universe is held together. Hebrews 1, starting in chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Christ upholds all things by the word of His power." Colossians 1:17 says, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Our universe works pretty well, yes? Providence is the way that God directs that universe. He is moving into tomorrow, and providence means God will provide. On Golgotha, the Lord Jesus was crucified. He was the Lamb that God provided. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, according to John chapter 1. However, strangely enough, the providence of God creates a huge debate. Because if God is in control, do I even have any choices? Well, I think so far we've shown that we do have choices, and those choices have consequences. Did Joseph's brothers have to sell him out? I don't believe they did. Did Naomi's sons have to marry pagans? I don't believe they did. Calvin and Hobbes is a cartoon that I like a lot. Calvin and Hobbes is based on the philosophers Calvin and Hobbes. Upper left, Calvin, who is the little boy, says, "I've decided to be a fatalist. All events are preordained and unalterable. Whatever will be, will be. That way, if anything bad happens, it's not my fault, it's fate. So Hobbes, being the kind soul that he is, trips him and pushes him into the mud. He says, that's too bad you were fated to do that. Calvin says, wait a minute, that wasn't fate. It's funny, but I think it illustrates the point very well. We have choices. The choices have consequences. But just because we make bad choices doesn't mean God's not in control. We know what God wants. In 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness. He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, clearly, you have a choice. God would like for you to come to repentance. Have you come to repentance? Yes or no? Regardless of how you answer that question, you've made a choice. You can choose salvation, or you can choose not to have salvation, but clearly the choice is yours. By the way, when the Babylonians came in to destroy Israel, did that make them all of a sudden justified somehow? No, they were all pagans, they were heathens. God used them anyway to accomplish his purposes. God is in control. But one of the things God has given us is the ability to make choices. He gave Adam and Eve a choice. He gives us choices, and we get to live with the consequences of the decisions that we make. But God is still in control, regardless of the choices that we make. I'd like to ask that you give that some thought. What choices have you made? What choices do you need to make? As we stand and as we sing.